Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of John. And I'm going to need some help reading Scripture this morning. The Gospel of John, I'd like to invite my helpers up. We're going to read the first three verses of the Gospel of John.
John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made.
Amen. Thank you. That was beautiful. Those are verses that all of our little ones learned in Awana. It's a good ministry we have, not only reaching out to the community, but reaching the hearts of our little ones as they store God's Word in their hearts. Let me reread those beautiful words that our little ones read this morning, actually recited this morning. They did a little bit better than I can do here. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In these opening verses, what John is doing is he starts off by giving us a glimpse. He gives us a glimpse into the ontological nature of our God. He gives us a glimpse into the multipersonalness of our God. He gives us a glimpse into the doctrine of the Trinity. And we spent 2 weeks unpacking that, trying to ground ourselves in the nature of our God, that we serve one God. He's one being. He has one will, but eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we saw how relevant that doctrine is for our daily lives. And this week I want us to jump back into the text, because I want us to remember John is writing a gospel. Gospel means good news, and the good news is who Jesus Christ is. And John's gospel is very evangelistic. There's a reason why when you ask someone what book of the Bible is a good book for someone who doesn't know the Lord to read, they say read the Gospel of John. Because John starts off in these opening three verses, and he's actually answering one of the most important questions you could ever ask in your entire life. John is dealing with an answer that answers a question that philosophers have debated for centuries. John is answering the question, why am I here? He's answering the question, why was I created? He's answering the question, why was there a creation? He's answering the question, why was I put here on this earth? And in these opening verses, John is going to tell us, and he's going to say this answer is all-encompassing. This answer is earth-shattering. This answer is building-rattling. This answer is life-changing, because the answer to the question, why are you here, is Jesus. This morning, in the text, John is going to teach us two important things about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ came to accomplish, and therefore what Jesus Christ is doing even now in your life. And he's going to set Jesus up as the goal of life and the guide of life. And by goal of life, I mean he's going to teach us that Jesus is the rationale for life. He's going to teach us that Jesus is the explanation of life. He's going to teach us that Jesus is the reason for life. And by guide, he's going to teach us that Jesus is the one who has the words of truth, and he leads us in those words of truth, and those words of truth will transform and change us and fill us with joy, fill us with laughter, fill us with purpose, and fill our lives with meaning. So we're going to see Jesus as both the goal and as the guide for life. But just to warn you, we're about three quarters way through the sermon, and I'm still on the first point. That's okay. It's by design this morning. I'm going to spend more time on seeing Jesus as the goal of life, because really the rest of the Gospel of John is about Jesus being the guide in our life. So let's go ahead and start it. Let's look at the first two verses in John 1, and let's see Jesus Christ as the goal of life. And John starts off, when you look at your copy of God's Word, he starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And what I want us to do this morning is I want to zero in on what John is teaching us about Jesus by calling Jesus the Word. And this is an important thing for us to think about, because when John calls Jesus the Word, it is somewhat ambiguous at first when you see John calling Jesus the Word. And the reason why I say that is because John often uses words that have multiple meanings. He often uses a word that if you had a mixed audience hearing his words, they might go in different directions. And the reason why he does this is, I believe, the same reason why Jesus Christ taught this way. Jesus would often posit things, and he would make certain statements, and they would leave you wondering, what does Jesus mean by that? Right? What does Jesus mean by, I have to be born again? Right? How can a person be born again? What does Jesus mean when he talked to the woman at the well and he told her, if you drink water from my well, you will never thirst again? See, he makes these statements that could take you in different ways when you start to think about it, because like Jesus, John wants us to hear what he's saying and then slow down and then pause for a bit and reflect on exactly what he means by that statement. And that's what he's doing by calling Jesus the Word, because if you had a group of Greeks over here that heard that message, they would go in one direction if you called Jesus the Word. And the Greek word there is logos or logos. And if you had a good group of Jews who knew their Old Testament and they heard Jesus being called the logos, being called the Word, they would go in a different direction. But you want to know what's so brilliant about what John does? Even though they both go in separate directions, they both end in the exact same spot. They end at Jesus. And it's important for us to wrestle with this, because if you're trying to figure out, how should I live my life? How should I set goals? What should my priorities be? What is going to be the foundation for my worldview? If you're intellectually honest, you have to deal with who Jesus Christ is. Let me see if I can make this point in a way that would be fair to a non-believer. If you were to pick five people, just five individuals that you believe have impacted history, just five, and you wanted to look at these five people and you wanted to look at their lives to see which person you should put yourself up under so that they could be a goal or a guide or a reason, so they could set you on a path to live a life of fulfillment and a life of purpose, who would you put in that list of five people? Right? Some people might put Socrates on that list. Some people might put Plato on that list. There's a big chunk of the population that would put Muhammad on that list. Some people would want to put Buddha on that list. Some people would want to put Washington on that list. Some people would want to put Martin Luther King Jr. on that list. But if you're intellectually honest, I believe you have to put Jesus Christ on that list. So whatever five people you have, let's say it's fair to put Jesus on the list and plus the other four out of your list of five, add them onto the list. So now you've got these five people that you're looking at. Who am I going to listen to base my life so I know how to live, so I know how to find meaning, so I know how to find purpose, so I can start to build my worldview? Out of those five people, only one of them claimed to be God. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is the only person who claimed to be God. There are a lot of people throughout history who've claimed to be God, but you know what? They're very quickly proven to be crackpots, right? You don't have to listen to them too much where you go, you're a nut, okay? You're insane. Yet Jesus claimed to be God, and people for centuries have worshiped Jesus Christ as the God-man. He cannot be disproven. So I say that because I want you to realize if you're going to start to build your worldview, you at least have to wrestle with Jesus. You have to understand who he is and look at his claims to see, is Jesus who he claims to be, and is Jesus worth me building my life around? So what I want us to do is I want us to look at how John starts this gospel by calling Jesus the Word, so that we can see how this fits in with us trying to understand, trying to build a worldview, trying to decide what the center of my life should be. So I want to start with how a Greek, a good, intelligent Greek, during the time that John's writing his gospel, when John tells these people in his evangelistic gospel that Jesus is the Word. Because a good Greek would hear that And they would know, at least they would have a good amount of understanding of what John meant, because the Greek philosophers were constantly wrestling with the same question. Why am I here? Why is there a creation? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to find what's valuable in life? How am I supposed to know what to live for? And the Greek philosopher said, you have to look to the Word. You have to look to the Logos, Logos being the Greek word for Word. And they said, you have to look to the Word. Now, some of them used the Logos, used the Word in a personal sense. Others thought that, of the philosophers thought that possibly the Word might not be personal, but the Word is the logic, so to speak, because that word Logos can also be translated logic, but not in the way we use the word logic. See, we use the word logic like this is how you build an argument. You have to have logic in your argument for it to be an irrational argument. Or you took a philosophy class and they talked about the theory of logic. That's not how they used it. They used it as, what is the meaning of life? Okay, what is the logic of life? What is the rationale for living? And they said it is found in the Logos. They talked about the Logos so they could define why you're living and what you're living for. Because the only way a person can have a meaningful life is if they can understand why they're created. If they can understand the very principle of their existence, and the principle of their existence is found in the Logos. And if you don't understand the Logos, if you don't understand the rationale for life, if you don't understand the purpose, the logic of how you're supposed to live, you're going to have a meaningless life. Right? If you don't understand your purpose, then you're going to have a life that is meaningless. You're going to have a life that is insignificant. You might even have a life that is contradictory, because you're not going to be having a single direction in your life. You're just going to be like shooting arrows without looking, without a target, and they're just going to be landing. And sometimes they hit the right spot, but most of the time they don't. You'll never meet your true potential. So that's why the Greek philosophers spent so much time talking about the Logos, so that people could find out why they're supposed to, or how they're supposed to live and why they're here, so they could realize their deepest potentials in life, their deepest yearnings and their deepest longings in life, so their life could have true meaning, true purpose, and they could have true identity. And by the time John is writing his gospel, the philosophers, they kind of fractured. They kind of broken out into different schools of thought. And they decided that, you know what, we're not sure that we can truly understand what the Logos is or who the Logos is. We're not sure we can ever determine exactly what your rationale for life is. So what happens is they fragmented in how they dealt with that reality. They couldn't find the answer. But if you ever get to the point where you say there are no answers in life, you can't say that lightly. And these great thinkers, these deep thinkers, they did not say this lightly. They knew what the ramifications were of what they were saying. And the ramifications are, if there is no Logos, if there is no rationale for life, if there is no Word, then life is meaningless. Then you are insignificant. And they realized that. So they created two different schools, and I'm going to paint with a pretty broad brush, but they basically broke into two different schools to try to deal with this, right? Because if there's no answers, why should I be kind to my neighbor? If there's no answers, why should I be faithful to my spouse? If there are no answers, why should I go to work? Why should I work hard? Why should I pour out into these things? And all these things I just mentioned, why are they valuable anyway? Right? There's no answers. Anytime I feel emotion, anytime I feel love, that's just my brain fizzing. It's just a chemical reaction that takes place. I don't have to do these things. And you start to see how dark your world can become when you have no answers. So they broke into two schools. One school was called the Epicureans, and the other school was called the Stoics. And the Epicureans dealt with the reality that they're not sure they can find the answers to what the Logos is, what the Word is, what the reason and rationale for life is. So they said, you know what? Just eat, just drink, and just be merry. And they lived very licentious lives. Their lives were very depraved. They thought being the authentic you was just doing whatever made you happy. Who cares how it impacts other people? Right? Because your need to contribute to society, it's just a chemical reaction. It's not real. It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. So you might as well go get everything you can before everything blows up. I just paraphrased the great American poet Jim Morrison there. Because it's all going to blow up in the end. That was their idea. And they had very depraved and licentious lives. Those are the Epicureans. But the Stoics, they approached it a little differently. In their words, they approached the reality that there are no answers to finding out who this word is or what this word is about. So they said, we're more noble than them. And they said, guess what? Even though there are no answers, we're all going to pretend like there are answers, right? Even though there's no right or wrong, there's no good or evil, there's no immoral and no moral, we're going to pretend like there is, because if we don't live that way, life is going to be unbearable. And they had some truth there. Life is unbearable if there's no right and wrong, if there's no good or evil. So they created a system of rules to follow. And if you just followed these rules, and you were just a good person, you were just a strong person, you were just a courageous person, you treated your family well, you obeyed your parents, you were faithful to your spouse, you listened to your government, and you paid your taxes, you contributed to society, life would be better. It'd be better for everybody. Now, there's no answers, but we just won't talk about that. We'll just sweep that under the carpet. So you see, both systems, whether you're the Epicurean or the Stoic, and I think, again, broad brush, we can look at our nation and say, well, that's us, right? The blue states are the Epicureans, right? And the red states are the Stoics. But what do both states have in common? They're all denying the reality that they have no answers to life's deepest question. Why am I here? What's the word? What's the rationale for life? And they're all doing what C.S. Lewis calls ostrich philosophy. You know what ostrich philosophy is? You just stick your head in the sand, pretend like it doesn't exist. Those questions, they don't exist. So they're playing kid games, is what he says. So when you come to, or say when John would come to a good Greek and say, guess what? Jesus is the Logos. I want you to realize how uninvited that comment would be. I want you to realize how uncomfortable that comment would be. It would just be as uninvited and as uncomfortable as it is for us to talk about Jesus to someone who is denying and trying to pretend like those questions don't exist. The reason why is because in our society, just as in John's, it's very impolite to tell someone they don't have a reason to live. All right? It's uncomfortable. It's uninvited. That's why people got so angry at Jesus when he preached. That's why people got so angry at the apostles when they preached. That's why people get so angry at us, because it is controversial to say that you don't have the answers for why you're here. Your worldview breaks down in every direction. You can't give an answer as to why you should love, why you should be faithful, why you should contribute. And people don't tend to like that. So when John says, Jesus is that word, Jesus is that logos, Jesus is that rationale and explanation for life, his statement would just burst onto their consciousness and it would explode like the splitting of an atom in their lives. Because John is saying, guess what? There is a word, there is the logos, and it's not some impersonal experience. It's not some experience of some God consciousness. It is a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the rationale for life. The Logos is a person. He's not impersonal. So look back at verse 1. With that, for a good Greek who's asking the question, hear verse 1 now, how it would penetrate their hearts and their minds. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Logos is a person. And the reason why you need to find out what the Logos is and find out who the Logos is because the Logos is a person to be known. The Logos is a person to be loved. The Logos is a person to be worshipped. And this Logos answers the question that all the philosophers debated about for so long. It answers the question, what is the goal of life? Yet the Logos is not a philosophy. It's bigger than that. It's all encompassing because he's a person. And if you know him, if you serve him, if you love him, he's going to fill your mind. He's going to fill your heart with purpose and joy. He's going to fill you with laughter and a reason to live. And he's going to fill your heart with joy. John is teaching that this Logos is your Alpha and your Omega, that he is your A to Z, or as our Canadian friends say, our A to Z, They say that. I don't know why. They say Zed. He is everything to you. And it is your job to see him as your rationale for life. It is your job to submit to him and to worship him and to love him. And you're going to find out what the Logos is all about. You're going to find out what your purpose is. Because if you don't look to the Logos, who is a person, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to manufacture your own logoses. You're going to have to manufacture your own reasons to live, and you're probably not going to find one. You're probably going to have to find five or six that satisfies all the different components of your life that are important to you. And if your logos for life is, let's say, for instance, your reputation, you work really hard at having a good reputation, that your yes means yes and your no means no, and you're always there to help people, and you work hard about keeping that reputation together, that you're an honest person, that you're faithful to your spouse, that you never cheat on your taxes, that you never kick the dog no matter what the dog did. You're just a good person through and through. Do you realize that you can lose your reputation with one moment of gossip? Just one whisper of gossip, and your reputation just dissipates. It disappears. It's ruined. If your logos is your job, you're all about your identity and what you do and how well you do it and how hard you work at doing your job. And as long as people know that you're a hard worker, as long as people know that you're resourceful, as long as people know that you're in on time and you stay late, as long as people know that you're a good worker, you're going to do well. What happens when you're replaced at work by someone younger? What happens when your job is automated and they don't need you anymore? You see what happens? Your logos is destroyed. What if it's your relationships? What if it's your marriage? What if it's your kids? If those things are your logos, is what you're doing is you're putting a weight on people that cannot bear that weight. If your logos, your rationale for living, where you find your meaning and your joy in life is having obedient children, you're going to put a weight on your children that they can't bear, and they're going to grow up resenting you, and they can't wait to get out of the house. They can't wait to just hear some other rationale, some other logos, some other words, some other teaching, because you put a weight on them they're not meant to bear. They're not there to make you happy. If you put that weight on your spouse, on your husband, or on your wife, they're going to grow bitter in the marriage because they're going to be constantly trying to please you, constantly trying to make you happy, and they're never going to be happy themselves, which is going to hurt your happiness, and it's going to destroy your relationship and your marriage. So if you do not find the Logos as the eternal person, Jesus Christ, you're going to have to manufacture your own. And the Bible calls that idolatry. And idolatry is sin. You can't break the other nine commandments unless you break the first one by having another God before God, by not loving Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And your logoses that you create, whatever they are, they will, I guarantee it, eventually fail. They will eventually let you down, and you're going to end broken. So if you try to manufacture another logos, you will end up broken. I want you, that's how a good Greek would hear this. John wants you to know what the reason for life is. But you want to see something really, really cool about this? That's how a good Greek would hear this, and they would end up at Jesus. But a good Jew would hear this completely different, but they'd end up in the same place. And this is the deeper, fuller meaning, the total meaning of what John means when he calls Jesus the Word. Because John is the most Semitic gospel. It's the most Jewish gospel. He quotes, technically, he doesn't quote the Old Testament more than Matthew, but he has more allusions to the Old Testament than even Matthew, which is often considered the most Jewish gospel. It's actually John. And I want to argue that when John calls Jesus the Word, that he's not just capitulating to the Greeks who talked about the Logos, who talked about the Word to find the meaning of life. John is just being a good Old Testament student. Now, he knows what he's doing when he's using this word. He's a very smart man, but he's just being a good Old Testament student. So if you're studying the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a synonym for the word before we go to the text that talk about the word. And the synonym for the word of the Lord is the angel of the Lord. Or a better translation, just so we can understand it, would be the messenger of the Lord. Because in the Old Testament, God the Father sends angels, and the word angel just means messenger. He sends these created beings, these angels, and they have a specific task, and they're there to represent the Lord and to do what the Lord told them to do. But in Scripture, there's a specific angel of the Lord, which typically has the definite article on it, the angel of the Lord, or God calls him my angel of the Lord. And this person is treated with more divine reverence than a typical angel or a typical messenger. And I'm going to argue that the angel of the Lord, we've talked about this, but I want to walk through this through the Old Testament so we can see this. So I think I have Exodus 3 up here. But I want you, if not, go ahead and turn to Exodus 3, verse 2. And I want you to see how Scripture refers to this specific person, this specific messenger of the Lord. And a messenger is someone who's bringing logic, who's bringing rationale, who's bringing explanation, who's bringing words. He's communicating. And there's something unique about this person. And in Exodus 3, this is so powerful. You have Moses, and he's walking by, and he sees something amazing. He sees a bush on fire. You're like, it's not amazing. We see that every summer. We live in California. Bushes are always on fire. That's not a big deal. I've seen that, Moses. Well, just hold on. It gets cooler. In Exodus 3, verse 2, we read, "And the angel of the Lord," so this is a unique, "the angel of the Lord appeared to him." The him is Moses. "So the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." So there's a burning bush, and there's a specific person making an appearance in the fire. Okay, you've never seen that, all right? And let's continue. "And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" So not only is there a person in this fire appearing to Moses, but this bush is on fire and it's not burning. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You've never seen that," right? I don't care if you live in L.A., you haven't seen that. That's something you've never seen. Only Moses has. So let's see what happens next. Now, get this. So we know the angel is appearing in this bush, and the bush is not burning even though it's on fire. Now look what happens. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside," who's present to see? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is called the Lord there. Get this. "God called to him out of the bush." Who's in the bush? The angel of the Lord. Moses is identifying the angel of the Lord as God. Yet he's separate and distinct. Yet he is one with God. He is united with God. So we're starting to see there's something unusual about this specific messenger of the Lord. But let me give you another one. Let's look at Exodus 23, and we'll start in verse 20. I think I have that one up here. If not, turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 20. So we've already taught that, just like John 1:1, that this person is one with God, yet separate and distinct. Exodus 23, verse 23, or verse 20. This is the Lord talking to Moses. The Lord says, so this is God the Father speaking, "Behold, I send an angel before you." I send a messenger before you is the idea, "to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." So they're coming out of Egypt, and he's sending a specific messenger, a specific person, so to speak, who is going to lead them on their way. Now, he starts saying some unusual things that you wouldn't typically say about what we would consider an angel. He says, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice." Does that sound familiar? God the Father speaking from heaven. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." This sounds eerily similar. But let me keep reading. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him." Now, here's why you should not, the Jewish nation leaving Egypt and are trying to get to the promised land, the reason why they should not disobey him. And this is powerful. "For he is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, for he will not pardon your transgressions." In other words, if you rebel against this messenger of the Father, this messenger of the Father will not forgive your sins. Who is the only person that can forgive your sins? Scripture makes it abundantly clear, God is the only person that can forgive your sins. So this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, is the eternal God. Yet he's distinct from the Father. And I'll keep reading. And God the Father says, for my name, so this is God the Father saying his name is in him. So the Father's name is in the messenger of the Lord. And that doesn't mean much to us, because if you say, why are you named Jeff? I'll say, well, names don't mean anything to us, right? I'm named Jeff because in the 70s, that's what they named the handsome babies. It's just what they did back then if you're born in the 70s. You can look it up. It's on Wikipedia. Of course, I have credit for that article on Wikipedia, but it's in there unless they yanked it down. Our names don't mean anything. But to the people of antiquity, to have your name would be to have the same identity. That's the idea. Your name brings oneness. Your name is powerful. So for God the Father to say, my name is in him, he's saying we're one, yet distinct. See, this language is an awful lot like John. So he calls the messenger as the one who's going to lead his people out, and his name is in him. Now, think about this. They had this messenger before them who they were supposed to obey, or he would not forgive their sins. What if I'm wrong? What if that's not Jesus? Well, let's turn to the book of Jude and let's see if we can find any answers about that, even though that looks so clear. In Jude verse 5, I want you to hear these words. Jude says, now I want to remind you. In other words, you should know this. I'm reminding you. This is something you already know. Although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You see, Jude is not taking New Testament theology and reading into the Old Testament. He's just bringing out what was already there in the Old Testament. That it was Jesus who was present. He was the messenger of the Lord who led his people, who forgave his people, and the ones who did not love him, who did not believe him, who did not obey him, he did not forgive, and he destroyed them. Jesus is this angel of the Lord. Now, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, I said before, is a synonym for the word of the Lord. They're treated as the same person. Let me show you that now from the Old Testament. I want us to look at Genesis chapter 15. So if we don't have Genesis 15, 1 through 7 behind me, go ahead and turn to Genesis 15. Because this divine spokesman who spoke for God's people and led them in the wilderness, who is the word, who is Jesus, is also one we're going to see who receives worship. He speaks for the Father to God's people, and he receives worship. And I don't know if you know this or not, but angels in the Bible are constantly trying or are constantly being worshiped at. Every time someone sees an angel, they want to worship the angel. Every single time a created being angel says, no, you do not worship created beings, but the messenger of the Lord receives that worship. The word of the Lord receives that worship. Let me show you from Genesis 15, verse 1. It says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is before he became Abraham. So the word of the Lord, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, says the Logos of Yahweh. The Logos of the Lord. Isn't that powerful? So it's personal. The Logos of the Lord, the word of the Lord, came to Abram in a vision, and he is the Logos, the he is the word of the Lord, brought him, the him is Abram, outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he is the Logos, the word of the Lord, said to him, Moses, he said, this is the word of the Lord speaking, he said, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur. That was God who called Abram out of his homeland to leave everything and go to this new promised land. And this word of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord is saying, that was me. I'm the Lord. Now, what you see Moses doing is he's setting this person up as God himself. Now, Moses is either dangerously close to blaspheme, or he's pushing the very limits, the very boundaries of the Hebrew language to show the multi-personalness in the Godhead. That this word of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, is in fact God. Now, take that background as a good Jewish student of the Bible, the Old Testament. Now let's go back to John 1:1 and let's hear that. This word who is personal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the English Bible, God is the fourth word. In the beginning, God. Yeah, okay. Fourth word. Very bad at math. I had to count that one up here, or else it really stump you. In the beginning, God. John wants you to know that in the beginning, Jesus was present. Before anything was created, Jesus. Now, if you're a good Jewish student, you're going to be listening, aren't you? You're going to be listening up. He says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Logos, the Word, was with God. So he's distinct from God. And the Word was God. So he has unity with God. And then you get to 1:14. He's going to say that this Word, this Logos, this Jesus, dwelt among his people. So in the Old Testament, the Word would periodically dwell among his people. But so often you're in the Old Testament and you read, well, the Word of the Lord was rare in those days, and that's personal, meaning this messenger, this word of the Lord did not visit his people. He only sporadically visited his people. It's like Jesus is in heaven before he's incarnated, and he says, I can't wait, I want to be with my people. So he bursts onto the scene, and he's present among his people in a visible form, often in a body, in his pre-incarnate body. But he didn't remain there. But in John 1:14, John teaches us that this word, this Jesus, tabernacled. It means dwelt among his people. It means remained among his people. So the Old Testament students, hearing these words, that the word was sporadically with his people, now he is here. He's remaining. He's not coming and going. He is present among his people. Therefore, you should see this word as your reason for life. So whether you're a good Greek student or a good Jewish student, the fact that John teaches you that Jesus is the Logos, that he is the Word, means he must be your center in your life. Because if he's not your center, you're just manufacturing your own Logoses. If he's not your God, your Creator, your Lord, your Master, your Owner, you're just making up your own idols. You're just making little g, lowercase g gods in your own image. Ones that don't confront you very often. Ones that don't contradict you ever. Ones that always say what feels just right in your heart. Someone tells you to follow your heart, say, what do I want to go to hell for? I want to follow the Logos. I want to follow Jesus' heart. So Jesus Christ is our goal in life. But John doesn't stop there. He also wants you to know that he is also your guide for life. Because if he is your goal, if he is your rationale for living, if he is your reason for living, if he is the logic for life, is if he is God in human flesh, then he also is your guide for life. Look at verse 3. John says, all things. Now, this is kind of complicated in the Greek, because you know what all things in the Greek means? Yeah, all things. It says, all things. But what about the trees? All things. What about the stars? All things. Oh, but what about the angels? All things. Okay? All things came into being through him. Who's the him? The Word. Who's the Word? God. Who's God? Jesus. All things came into being through him, through this Jesus. And apart from him, this Jesus who is the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he is your goal for life, and he is your guide for life. Because he is the one who created everything. He is the author of everything. And therefore, he is the word of truth. He only speaks truth. This personal Logos, who's not some connection to a mystical God consciousness, he is a person to be known and loved and served and obeyed, speaks truth to you through his word. And this truth is a guide for you to know how to live your life. It's a guide for you to know how to interpret your experiences. It's a guide for you for every area of your life, every decision of your life. We already mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 5. Peter, James, and John were sleeping. They're always falling asleep around the Lord. And they had to be woken up because Jesus said, some of these people among you will not die until they see me in all my glory and see me in my kingdom. So they had to wake up so they could see Jesus in his kingdom, in his glory. And there's Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. Not veiled humanity, but the 100% God, 100% man in all his glory, in his radiance and his majesty and his beauty shining. And they got to see that. And God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "Listen up. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, Jesus is our goal for life, but he's our guide. Therefore, we must listen to him. He is our authority, and we must listen to the words he says. And we kind of want to attack that authority in one of two ways. We want to go the rational way, the scientific route, and say, the only truth that I'm going to base my life on is it's something that I can reproduce in a laboratory. And then the other side, the postmodern side, rejects modernity, which says the only truth is truth I can prove in a laboratory. And postmodernity says, you know what? There is no absolute truth. And I just scratch my head and I go, you just defeated your own statement because you just made an absolute truth statement. So apparently the only absolute truth is the absolute truth that you deem absolute, and that is that there is no absolute truth. Is that confusing? So whichever way you go, you're playing kid games because you don't have answers to the question of why you're here. But yet you still crave these answers. You want to know why you crave knowing God? Because there is a God. You want to know why you keep craving to know these answers? Because there are answers. And the answers are found in the Word. But no matter what kind of truth you have, you go the rational side, you go the postmodern side, I want you to realize what you're doing. What you're actually doing is trying to find a way. This is just deflection. And I'm trying to be intellectually honest here. So if you don't think I'm being fair, I want you to come tell me that afterwards. But what you're actually doing is just deflecting because you don't want an authority over you. Because if there are no absolute truths, only what you could produce in a laboratory, or there's just nothing out there to be known, who do you have to obey? Well, nobody, because there's no truth outside of you that actually exists. Therefore, there's no truth that you actually have to submit to. So if there's no truth that you actually have to submit to, then there's no truth that you actually have to obey. Therefore, you are just like your first parents. You're just like Adam and Eve. You're trying to deny the creator-creature distinction. I get to determine right and wrong. I get to determine reality. Yet I think you know your souls are yearning for more than that. Your souls are yearning to know God because you're created to know him. You're created to love him. You're created to serve him. You're created to obey him. You're created to worship him. You're created to adore him. Because this is not a truthless world. Because we serve the Word who is truth. So hear John 1:3 one more time. All things. What does that mean in the Greek? Exactly. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's your author. He's your authority. Matter of fact, our English word for authority comes from the word author. And I've used this analogy before, but has anybody ever been in a book club? You know, you get some fine literature and you all read it together. And then you sit around over a latte, get your cappuccino, you stroke your beards. You don't have a beard, you lean to the guy next to you and you grab his beard. And that's what my son does. I'll be sitting there, and he starts stroking my beard. I go, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm thinking, Dad." Okay, fine. So you sit there, you do whatever you do, and you think, and then you wax eloquently, and you say, "You know, when the author had the character Lucy go back into that confrontation, what he's doing is he's making a statement. It's a geopolitical statement on you just start making stuff up. Or you say, you know, it's really reflecting the fear that Lucy has in her heart, which is really the fear the author has in his heart, because the author was really an alcoholic at the time, and he was afraid people would find out about it and he'd lose everything. And you just start making all this stuff up, and you start saying, well, I think it's symbolic for Russia, and Russia's going to take over Iran, and they're going to join forces, and then you write a Left Behind book, a new one, and all this stuff's going to start taking place. And you know what? Your opinion's just as valid as anyone else's opinion in that group, pretty much. You're just a bunch of kids playing guessing games, right? But if the author of that book, the man or woman who wrote that classic, that beautiful piece of literature, walks in and says, you guys, you got rocks in your head? That's not what I meant at all. This is what I meant. You can't go, no, you didn't. You have to listen. Once the author speaks, it's settled. And John wants us to know that Jesus is your author and he has spoken. So you go to him for the answers. You go to the living word of God, or else we're doing what C.S. Lewis said. We're playing ostrich philosophy. We're trying to pretend like there are no answers because there's no author. And if there's no author, or at least we can't know the author, then I don't have anyone to obey. And I want you to realize what you've just smuggled in when you make a statement like that. I have no authority above me because there's no personal author that we need to obey. You've just smuggled an intolerable worldview, an indefensible reality or an indefensible statement that contradicts reality. Because if there's no author, if there's no authority, then the only person you have to obey is whom? Yourself. So you're claiming to be the author of truth. And I have one question for you. Did you make yourself? Who contributed? I'm just curious, just a show of hands. Who contributed to their natural birth? Anyone? No one in here contributed to your natural birth. So you're not the author of your life. Therefore, you can't determine what truth is. You can't determine what right or wrong is based on your specific rules for truth. That's only to the author. So whether you're coming in going, I'm a modern mind or I'm a postmodern mind, I love modernity or I love postmodernity, you have to realize you have brought in and you're trying to live in an unbearable world. Because every time you look down at that newborn baby and just feel so much love for your child, you have to realize, that's just my brain fizzing. That's just chemical reactions. Love doesn't really exist. There's no such thing as a transcendent quality, because for a transcendent quality like goodness or love to exist, there has to be a personal universe. For there to be a personal universe, there has to be an author, a creator. And for there to be a creator, we'd have to know this truth so that we could put our lives under that creator, under that truth, so we could build our lives and have purpose and have meaning. Or if you go the other route, I can't know absolute truth, then you can't know that your feelings are right. You can't know that your feelings are going to be there tomorrow. So love doesn't truly exist. Friendship doesn't truly exist. There's no need to contribute to society. You might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. You've made an unbearable worldview. But you need to know that truth. You want it because there is a truth. There is a rationale for life. There is a goal for life. There is a logos. His name is Jesus, and he's your goal for life. And if you don't know him, I'm introducing you to him today. And he wants you to know him. And he said, if you cry out to him, he will not turn you away. And this logos, this rationale for life, will fill your heart. He will fill your soul with laughter, with love, with meaning, with purpose, with identity, and you will never be the same again. So if you don't know him, you can today by going to the Logos, and his name is Jesus, and saying, please forgive me for denying you. I have been trying to be my own little g God. I've been trying to act as if I created myself, as if I'm the creator, and I get to determine right or wrong. God, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And he will save you and fill your heart, and fill your soul, and fill you with meaning and purpose and laughter and joy. But maybe you already know him. Maybe you love him, but you've been taking little areas of your life, you've been sneaking them away and saying, I know you're the creator, but you know what? This area is mine, right? You know, God, you're God, I worship you, I love you, but you know what? My sexuality is mine. You know what? My free time, my leisure is mine. You know what? My money is mine. You know what? What I do in the privacy of my home is mine. You know what? What I smoke is mine. You know what? How much I drink, it's mine. Realize what you're doing. You're creating your own logoses. And the Bible says that's idolatry. But you want to hear some good news? 1 John 1:9, and this is for believers. John's writing to believers when he says this. If you confess your sin, you tell Jesus, he's right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. John says he is faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So turn to that logos. Jesus is both the goal of life and the guide of life. So look to him, adore him, worship him, speak to him, and then hear him speak to you through his words as he speaks into the deadest parts of your soul, those dead parts that you've been hiding. And just like he spoke to Lazarus, he will bring those parts of your soul to life and into conformity with himself. So hear the truth. Jesus is the goal and guide for your life. Believe the truth. Jesus is the goal and guide for your life. And live in the truth. And his name is Jesus. And we get to pray to our God and come to our Lord's table. Family, let's pray together.